Well, who's seen the Back to the Future movie series? So think back, if you will, if you've seen it, to the sequel, Back to the Future 2. And the movie's antagonist, Biff Tannen, gets his hands on a sports almanac containing all the results of major sporting events from 1950 to 2000. Biff then travels through time and uses that sports almanac to become one of the wealthiest and also most corrupt men in history. But I remember watching that movie, and I'm sure probably along with you, I had the thought, man, wouldn't that be nice? If only we had a book that told us the future. Because there is a universal desire to know the future, at least certain aspects of the future that we could then use to our advantage. Now today, as we come to Revelation chapter 14, we're going to take a trip back to the future and see how this book and how all of human history will ultimately play out. And if you're a betting person like Biff, what I want you to see this morning is that what we have here in our hands is a sure bet. We know what's coming. We know who wins in the end. And today's vision of victory in Revelation 14 shows us this guaranteed victory of Jesus as we travel back to the future this morning. Now, if you've been with us in this journey, you know we're in a section of the book of Revelation where we have really paused the chronology and we're now focusing in on the major personages, the major people of the end times. For the last several weeks, we've been focusing in on the bad guys, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. But thankfully, the time has come today for us to focus now on the good guys. And here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see that Jesus's victory is guaranteed. But we're also going to see that his judgment is real and that his grace, his patience is here even today. So open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14, and as you're turning there, I would encourage you to grab this handout in your worship guide, our outline for this morning. Three things we'll take a look at as we travel back to the future. First, we're going to see the main character, the Lamb and the 144,000 with him in verses 1 through 5. Then second on your outline, we're going to hear the voice of the proclaiming angels who will announce both grace as well as judgment. And then third, we'll take a look at this very vivid imagery of the final harvest, a judgment that will take place at the end of the tribulation. God has promised a blessing on all who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible to Revelation 14 and find that blessing. First, let's look at number one on your outline, the Lamb and the 144,000. Let's look first at verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Once again, we see the narrative of the storyline moving forward with this phrase, and I looked, and behold. This is the invitation now for us to see with our eyes what John saw in his vision. John looks, and behold. Notice John sees not just a lamb, but the lamb. John sees the major character of the book of Revelation. John sees the Lamb of God, Jesus. And notice how Jesus is described. He's standing on Mount Zion, and with him are 144,000. Jesus is depicted as standing on Mount Zion. This is Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on Mount Zion, because Mount Zion is not just some ordinary hill, but Mount Zion is the hill where God's King reigns. You can jot down Psalm chapter 2. The psalmist says, I have installed my king. God says in the psalmist, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And by strategically standing here on Mount Zion, Jesus is claiming his rightful place as the ruler of all the earth. This vision, in other words, is a statement that the king has come and he's claiming his kingdom. So we see Jesus standing on Mount Zion. We also see along with Jesus the 144,000. Now, who are the 144,000? If you'll recall, we first met the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. And we saw in Revelation chapter 7 that at the beginning of the tribulation period, God marks these 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from each tribe, protecting them from the devastating effects of God's wrath during the tribulation. 144,000 men who are protected by God from his wrath during that 7-year period of tribulation. And now, at the second coming, we see the 144,000 again. And notice that these 144,000 have his name, Jesus' name, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. This idea of Jesus' name and the Father's name written on their foreheads is a strong contrast to what we saw last week in chapter 13, where those who took the mark of the beast had the name, the number of the beast written on their right hands and on their foreheads. So John sees the Lamb. He sees the 144,000 there with him, but John also hears something. Look at verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So John saw, and now John hears. He hears a voice in heaven, a loud voice. And by the way, this phrase of voice and loud voice will be repeated all throughout chapter 14. Later, we'll hear the loud voices of the proclaiming angels announcing both grace and judgment. But now, this voice from heaven, John hears, and this voice is singing. Singing a new song. This connects back to a number of places in the Old Testament where singing a new song is a call for God's people to praise the Lord and to praise the Lord inspired by God's deliverance, culminating in his promise to renew all things. And now we come to the new song, celebrating God's deliverance. Culminating in his renewal of all things. This is an appropriate soundtrack to this worship of deliverance and celebration that breaks out throughout heaven. Now, it is interesting here. This song in heaven goes out before the throne, the four living creatures, the elders, and then no one can learn the song except the 144,000. Why? I don't know exactly. But it's a new song, a beautiful song, shouted throughout all of heaven, known by these 144,000. Now, speaking of the 144,000, we get more details of these men in verses 4 and 5. These, the 144,000, are the ones who have not been defiled by women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. Take a look at this description of the 144,000. We learn some very important details about who they are in these verses. First, notice that they are chaste or sexually pure. This is not meant to be offensive to women in any way. It's simply saying that these men took a vow of chastity and they're completely dedicated to the Lord wherever he goes. Their singular passion and desire is to the Lord's work. Second, notice that they are faithful followers of Jesus. I love this phrase. They follow him wherever he goes. These 144,000 Jewish men will do everything Jesus tells them to do. They'll go where Jesus tells them to go throughout the tribulation period, doing his work. Third, notice that they are purchased as first fruits. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. This group of 144,000 Jewish men represent the initial ingathering of the redeemed from Israel, saved Jewish men during the tribulation period. There will be more, but this is the first fruits of them. Fourth, they're blameless. Verse 5 says, no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. They are blameless specifically in what they say. These 144,000 men will minister during the tribulation period, proclaiming God's truth, proclaiming the gospel. But the fifth thing I want you to notice about these 144,000. Remember, they're marked by God at the beginning of the tribulation, protected from the wrath of God throughout the tribulation. And now we come to them again at the end of the tribulation. And notice that there are still 144,000. Not 143,999, but still 144,000. Not a single one of them has been lost. Every one has been protected, just as God said. So here we see this vision as we travel back to the future and we see this preview of things to come. We see this comforting vision of what will happen at the end of the tribulation when the Lamb will stand on Mount Zion with the 144,000. But now as we come to number two on your outline, we're going to hear the voices of proclaiming angels announcing both grace but also warning. Let's take a look at number two on your outline, the proclaiming angels. In this section, John records his vision of hearing various angels announce both grace and warning. Look at verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said, notice, with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Again, I don't want you to miss this. I've told you this a number of times as we've gone through the book of Revelation together. For me personally, when I first began to study end times and the book of Revelation, I was initially overwhelmed by just trying to make sense of it all, by trying to put together the chronology, the sequence of events, and just trying to keep this together in my own mind. It was overwhelming. But then as I poured into this book more and more and more, as the details began to come together, the second thing I was overwhelmed by was the judgment of God, the wrath of God you see throughout the book of Revelation. But now as I've studied it more and more and more, the thing that stands out to me the most now by far is the grace of God. And I want you to see it here. In verses 6 and 7, we see the amazing grace of God toward the end of the tribulation period. This angel will proclaim the gospel around the world. This angel flying in mid-heaven in the atmosphere, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. This is God's final appeal to all people to put their faith in Jesus. Remember throughout, especially the second half of the tribulation, people will be told to fear the beast and to worship him. But now this heavenly messenger appears with a loud voice calling people everywhere to worship, honor, and fear God alone. This is God's last minute extension of grace. And listen, I got to tell you this morning that God's grace, God's patience, it's here today. The good news of the gospel is that God is extending this grace to you right here, right now, that Jesus died on the cross for you, for me, and your place, and my place, and our place. He paid the penalty for your sin, my sin, for our sin. He was resurrected back to life, conquering sin and death. And today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of God's grace and mercy and patience. And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven in him, if you don't know that you have eternal life because of his work on the cross, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right now on this day of grace, this day of patience, to put your faith in him. It won't be here forever. You won't have opportunity forever. But God's grace is available to you right now. So this is the announcement of grace. But in verse 8, things shift to judgment. Notice Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Here we see now the second proclaiming angel coming into the scene, and he proclaims the destruction, the fall of Babylon. Now, we will see more detail of the fall of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, but for now, what I want you to understand is this. I believe, my view is that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt in the future. It will become a literal city once again, and it, in the future, just like in the past, will also metaphorically represent everything that's wrong with the world, everything that opposes God and God's people. It will be literally rebuilt. But what we see here is that it also will literally be destroyed. Notice the emphasis here, the repetition of the word fallen. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is complete destruction, which again, we'll see more details on in chapters 17 and 18. But then notice the last phrase. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Take note of the word passion for just a minute and hold that in the back of your mind. But first, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." Take note of the same imagery, what we see here in verse 9 with what we saw in verse 8, this idea of drinking wine. And remember the word passion from verse 8. We'll take note of the word wrath in verse 10. It's the same Greek word. You see a contrast between verse 8 and verse 10. Drink the wine of the passion of Babylon's immorality, or drink the wine of the wrath of God. This third angel and his loud voice proclaims, and he shouts out this reversal of imagery of either drinking Babylon's intoxicating wine. And then in verse 10, the beast's followers will drink the wrath of God. But notice that God's wrath is full strength, undiluted, pure, full strength. This passage, by the way, is loaded with judgment imagery. We see it here, and we'll see it for the rest of the chapter. We see words like wrath and torment, fire and brimstone, winepress, sickle and reaped. A contrast is being presented here that forces a question: would you rather face the wrath of the beast, or would you rather face the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of the beast is terrible, no doubt, but it's temporary. But what about the wrath of the Lamb? Well, let's keep reading in verses 10, 11, and 12. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So yes, the wrath of the beast is terrible. But let's look at the details of how the wrath of the Lamb is described. Torment, smoke, no rest, forever and ever. First, it's described as being tormented with fire and brimstone, verse 10. This is a preview of the lake of fire that we'll see in chapter 19. Second, notice that there is no rest day and night, verse 11. Constant suffering that contrasts directly with the real rest that the righteous will experience and we'll see mentioned in verse 13. And third, notice that this wrath of the Lamb lasts forever and ever. A question people often ask is, will hell really last for all eternity? And this is a tough pill for a lot of people to swallow. And so for this reason, there have been some scholars over the years who've tried to soften this truth of hell by adopting a kinder and gentler view of hell. There's a false teaching called universalism that teaches that ultimately everybody gets to go to heaven. Doesn't that sound nice? There's another teaching called annihilationism that teaches that the wicked will be punished for a little bit, but eventually they'll just be extinguished out by God and cease to exist. But listen, here's the truth. I think the Bible teaches that punishment in hell will last forever. The word for forever in Greek means forever. It's used 71 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, it's used to describe things like eternal life and living forever with God. But it's also used to describe eternal death. In fact, you can jot down Matthew 25:46. In the space of one singular verse, both heaven and hell are described as eternal. Jesus says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Same word, eternal punishment or eternal life. Eternal means eternal. The question is not the duration, but the destination. Either hell or to be with the Lord. Again, a tough pill to swallow, but true nonetheless. Now let's look at verse 13, because John hears another voice, and this is one of comfort. Verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Remember, along the way in the book of Revelation, we've seen that after the rapture, there will be many, many people, a multitude of people who come to faith in Jesus. The hardship for them is that because of their faith in Jesus, they will face significant persecution. Many of them will be killed, and we see some of those mentioned here. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They may rest from their labors, their deeds follow after them. During the tribulation period, while the world sees martyrdom as a tragedy, God will call it a blessing. This is the second of seven times that word blessed is used. And they're blessed not because death is good, but because now that they've died, they enter into rest. Every tear, every act of faithfulness, every sacrifice that they've made for following Jesus in that tribulation, it will not be forgotten by God, but it'll bring comfort to them. And so these are the various announcements of the proclaiming angels. What do we learn from these proclaiming angels with their loud voices? Well, we learn that God's judgment is coming, but his grace is still available. We see that God warns people because he loves them. He calls them to Jesus even in the darkest hour of the tribulation. The gospel still goes out. But make no mistake about it, the time to make a decision for Jesus by this point will be coming to a close. And that then brings us to point number three on your outline, a sobering picture as we travel back to the future and see God's judgment on the earth, the final harvest. Take a look at number three on your outline. Let me read for you verses 14 through 16 to begin. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, once again, we see the familiar words, "Then I looked, and behold." So John sees, and he invites us to see with our own mind's eye. He sees something, or rather someone. John sees the greatest sight that will ever be seen. He sees Jesus at his second coming. Take a look at the details. First, Jesus is described as coming in on a cloud, one like a son of man. This is taken directly from the book of Daniel, a messianic term of Jesus' second coming. Second, notice Jesus is described as wearing a golden crown, alluding to his victory and his royal status of king, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But interestingly, the most detail given here in the text is what Jesus has in his hand, a sharp sickle. This also draws upon a number of Old Testament passages and the imagery of a sickle, this long curved instrument used for cutting grain and grapes, is ultimately an image of judgment. The time for Jesus to judge the earth has come. In other places, by the way, the same chronology, the same event sequence that we see here described is later going to be called Armageddon. But the warning is clear. It's right here in the text. The time for judgment has come. So let's see how this judgment will play out. Look at verses 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the wine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's the word wrath again. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Here we see in graphic, vivid detail what it'll look like when Jesus judges these unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. Specifically in verses 19 and 20, John uses in rapid sequence five past tense verbs to describe this judgment of the tribulation. Let's take a close look specifically at verses 19 and 20, these five verbs that carry forward the narrative. First, the angel here, acting on behalf of Jesus, swung his sickle onto the earth, cutting off the ripe clusters of grapes. This swinging of the sickle shows that the judgment is decisive and unstoppable. Just as a harvester didn't hesitate when the crop is ripe, God's judgment here doesn't delay. The time has come. Judgment is now unavoidable. Second, notice the verb gathered. He gathered the earth's grapes. This refers to the collecting of those who have rejected Jesus, the unbelievers of the tribulation period. And I assure you, no one will be overlooked. The sickle will reach every corner of the earth. There will be no place to hide. The third verb is the word thrown. These were thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. They're gathered together, and now they're thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. This is vivid and sobering. This judgment of Jesus here, gathering together unbelievers, throwing them into the winepress. This is not accidental. This is God's justice, fierce and full. The fourth verb is trodden. They were trodden underfoot. Again, I would encourage you to write down Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, we see this powerful image of Jesus marching through the land of Israel with his white garments stained red in the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63 says, "I have trodden the winepress alone." And here we see in Revelation 14 that Jesus alone bears the right to judge. He alone executes judgment. This is not chaos or cruelty. This is the holy, righteous vengeance of the King of Kings. And then fifth, notice their blood came out all over the place. The final result of this judgment is bloodshed. Real, devastating, unimaginable bloodshed, total defeat. This image, I promise you, is intended to shock. It's intended to arrest our attention. It tells us that God's enemies will not escape. There is no safe place or neutral ground to where you can run. Now, by the way, look at verse 20 again. There's something very interesting in verse 20. It says the winepress was trodden outside the city and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Notice the vivid imagery here. This is graphic and gory, I know. But notice that their lifeblood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridle for a distance of 200 miles. And when you look at Revelation 14 along with Isaiah 63, we see that Jesus' judgment on these unbelievers will be righteously violent. As Jesus righteously and violently stomps them underfoot, their blood will spatter from the carnage of Armageddon. Their blood will spatter up to the horse's bridle. Their blood will spatter for the distance of 200 miles. And again, what's amazing is that in Isaiah 63, Isaiah sees a vision of Jesus stained in his white garments, stained red by blood. And Isaiah asks the question, who is this who comes from Bozra? Well, if you were to start in Bozra and travel northwest through Israel, through Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and up to the place called Armageddon or the Jezreel Valley, that is right at 200 miles. This is a picture of Jesus marching through the nation of Israel, judging unbelievers all throughout. We'll talk more about Armageddon here in a few weeks. Now, as we take a step back for just a moment, I do want to recognize that this is a tough passage. This is not politically correct. But I do want you to understand something vitally important here. Jesus taught his disciples, and by extension us, to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." And when we pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," our minds instinctively go to the nice and happy parts of Jesus's future kingdom. The idea that there will be no more tears and no more death, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there will be peace. And all of that is true, but what we often forget or neglect is just how the kingdom will come. The kingdom of Jesus will come through judgment. The glorious reign of Jesus will only be established after he treads the winepress of God's wrath. The justice and wrath of God will clear the way for the peace of God. This is a theme that runs throughout the scripture. Psalm chapter 2 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Isaiah 63 is another passage I mentioned earlier to jot down and look out later. Zephaniah chapter 1 describes this as a day of wrath. And yes, this is an uncomfortable image. But I think it's because we fail to understand that Jesus' kingdom comes through judgment. Perhaps we've allowed the culture, not scripture, to define what love is, what justice is. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking for God to bring about his justice on the earth, to end evil, to judge the wicked. And again, that's why the call to put your faith in Jesus now is so urgent. That's why today, not someday in the future, but today is the day of salvation. Put your faith in him while there's yet opportunity. But Revelation chapter 14 takes us back to the future where we see visions of grace and visions of judgment. There's a tremendous contrast here in the passage. Either you're on the winning side of the Lamb or the losing side of the Lamb's judgment. But even though we're not in the tribulation, Revelation chapter 14 still speaks great application into our life today. I have three major thoughts for you to consider. First, we must come to terms with this vision of Jesus. Standing on Mount Zion, claiming what is his, judging the wicked. This is not a meek and mild Jesus. This is the majestic Jesus, the judging Jesus. I'll never forget one of my seminary professors, church history professor, Jeffrey Bingham. He had us turn one day to Isaiah chapter 63, and I remember him stomping around saying, "What will you do with the Jesus of Isaiah 63? We have to come to terms with this vision of who Jesus is. He is a God of wrath." So let me ask you, is your view of Jesus simply too domesticated, too weak, too meek and mild? Have you turned him into a comforting accessory rather than the judge and Lord of all the earth? My second thought for you is that we need to live today in light of both his justice and his grace. Revelation 14 is a not just a warning, but it's a window for us. We see here in perfect balance the wrath of God and the mercy of God, proclaimed by these loud angels in heaven, both the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the grace and the mercy of God. And in Christ, justice and grace are never in conflict. They're in perfect harmony with one another. And so let me ask you to ask yourself, am I too casual about sin? Do I long for the return of Christ and his kingdom because I want holiness to reign, even if that means judgment? Do I proclaim the gospel with urgency to unbelievers I know today because I know that judgment is real, but his mercy is as well? My third and final thought for you this morning is to encourage you to rest in the Lamb's victory. Again, we see there in verse 13 those who are invited to rest from their labors. And this is true for you and I today as well. The Lamb who will one day judge the world is the same Lamb who laid down his life so that you might be forgiven. He bore the wrath of God so that you don't have to. He was crushed in your place so you can be redeemed. He hung in your place so that one day you can stand in victory with him. And if you don't know him yet, don't wait. His arms are open. His mercy is real. Grace is offered today. All you do is accept that gift by faith. But if you do know Jesus, rejoice. Rest in his victory and worship him with awe. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. Your one thing for this week, God's judgment will not be delayed forever. We are in the days of patience, the days of grace. So have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior from sin and its eternal consequences? If you have, then rejoice. The judge of all the earth is your Savior and victorious King. Listen, if you could travel in the future in a time-traveling DeLorean, not a fictional future, but this future of Revelation 14, as gory and graphic as it might be, it ultimately also shows us the victory of Christ, the restoration of the world. And if you could travel back in time, future in time, and see it, it would be a sight unlike any other. No one would see that and come back unchanged. But here's the truth. You don't need a DeLorean to know that these events will take place. God has already shown us the future in this book so that we might have hope today. It will be fierce, it will be gory, but it'll also be glorious. It will be terrifying for some and triumphant for others. But make no mistake about it, it will be unmistakably good. And so let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to change us today with that vision of the future. Our Father, we do come before you with hearts both sobered and stirred. Sobered because we have seen a glimpse of your holiness, your justice, and your wrath against sin. And yet stirred because we've also seen the Lamb standing in victory, slain for us. We praise you, our Father, for Jesus, our Redeemer, our King, the Judge. Thank you that because of his blood, ours will not be crushed in the winepress of your wrath. And so make us people who follow him wherever he goes. Fill us with holy awe at his power. Deepen our trust in his promises and send us out as witnesses of his grace. We long for the day, O Lord, when your kingdom will come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until that day, help us to follow him, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.